Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm sorry that I was not on top of things here. And we are live, as we usually are, taking your phone calls today. If you have questions about the Bible, you can call in with those questions. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call in with that discussion as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now, our lines are open. You can get right through. Robert said, Steve, how do you detect a false prophet or a false teacher, he says. Also, can a false teacher be saved? Like, what if they truly believe what they are doing is good and have a heart for Jesus, but they still teach false doctrine, and they don't do it for financial gain? Can a believer who knows Jesus Christ become a false prophet or demon-possessed, and how do I detect these individuals? How do I test their spirit? Well, I'm afraid there's too many parts to this question to answer them in detail in this format, but I will say it depends on what you call a false teacher. We might call a person a false teacher because what he teaches is false, in which case anyone might be a false teacher in some measure because no one knows everything, and all of us know in part and prophesy in part. So we might accidentally teach something that's false, and yet if a false teacher is somebody who teaches something that's false, then that would make all of us who teach possibly false teachers on some point or another. I think that when the Bible talks about false teachers, what it means is it starts with the assumption that God has, through the Holy Spirit, given teachers to the body of Christ who are truly Christians who are gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach. But there are people who impersonate teachers. It's not so much that they're teaching false things, though they probably are, but that's not the emphasis in being a false teacher. It's not so much an emphasis on the fact that they're teaching false things, but that they are false in their claim to being teachers, in the sense that in the church, a teacher is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and there are people who are not Christians, and certainly not filled with the Spirit, but who might be in a position to teach, and thus impersonating a true teacher, a gifted teacher, gifted by the Holy Spirit. And if they are not genuine Christians, and they're pretending to be, then they are not true teachers of the body of Christ. They are false in that role. Now, I'm not denying that they will be teaching things that are false as well. That's almost always going to be the case. A false teacher is going to teach things that are false. But I suspect that the term false teacher, for example, which, as it's used in 2 Peter chapter 2, says there were false prophets among the people, and there will be false teachers among you. He goes on to describe them. And though he does make reference to what they teach, he says they deny the Lord who bought them. He goes on to talk about mostly their character, proving that they're not Christians. They're living carnal lives. They're living sinful lives. They're in it for the money. They are doing it to seduce women, or other things like that are considerations that Peter raises in describing false teachers. It's not just what they're teaching. It's what they are. They're not really true Christians, and they're not true teachers given by the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ. So I would say that a false teacher in that sense, and I think that's how Peter refers to them as false teachers, that would be a false Christian. And a real Christian would not necessarily be a false teacher in that sense. Now, a false prophet would possibly be one who's speaking by a false spirit. A true prophet speaks by the Holy Spirit. A false prophet would probably be speaking by a demonic spirit. I don't think a Christian would ever be a false prophet in that sense. So you say, how would you recognize them? I think you'd recognize them by their fruits, as Jesus said. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. He says you don't gather good fruit from a thorn bush. You'll know them by their fruits. He said that in Matthew chapter 7. So I'd say you look at their life. Are they examples of what a Christian should be? Are they examples of a man of God or a woman of God? And then we would have some reason to believe that we could take them seriously when they prophesy in the name of the Lord and when they speak allegedly by the Holy Spirit. This is, of course, something that would disqualify some prophets that have been accepted gullibly by certain people. For example, Muhammad and Joseph Smith both claim to be prophets, and both of them lived lives that would be reproach to a real Christian. Of course, Muhammad didn't claim to be a Christian. Joseph Smith did. But they both lived immoral lives. They both lived, tyrannical lives. And, you know, if someone says that Muhammad didn't, they haven't read the official biographies of him out of the Muslim faith. And if one would say Joseph Smith didn't live a scandalous life, they'd also have to be reading only approved biographies from the Mormon Church. But the truth is, many people, including some who claim to be Christian, have lived ungodly lives and claim to be prophets and or teachers of the body of Christ, and they would be therefore recognizable as false by the falseness of their life, and, of course, secondarily, by the falseness of their teaching. But again, a good godly person might teach something false accidentally, because we don't all know the truth, and we'll often say things that we think are true and may not be. I don't think that's what Peter has in mind, or Jesus, when he talks about false prophets or false teachers. Anyway, Robert, I hope that helps a little bit. We got our lines full now, so let's go to the phone lines and talk to Dave from Fountain Valley, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It's nice to talk to you again, second-time caller. I have, in the past year and a half, dealt with a few people that have had a real problem with predestination. And I have my apology, really, for that. I believe in it, and I don't really have a problem with it. I don't struggle with it. But my issue is really giving an apology. My basic apology is God is sovereign. He does what he wishes. He does what he wills. He does what he wants. And he didn't have to save any of us. So at that point, if that's inaccurate or if that's not correct, correct me on that. And if it is, could you help me in the apology of predestination?
Well, what you've said is true. I mean, God is sovereign. He can do what he wants to do. He doesn't have to save anybody if he doesn't want to. And therefore, if he fails to save some people, that's his business. Now, but that raises somewhat different questions than perhaps need to be considered. Not the question, is God entitled not to save people, but is God determined not to save people? That is to say, it's not a question of whether he could justify leaving people in their sin and allowing them to endure the consequences of their sin. The question is, does he want to leave them in that condition? Does he want people, anyone, not to be saved? And that's the problem that many people have with at least the Reformed view of predestination. Now, when we say predestination, we're using a word that the Bible uses. But there are two very different ways of understanding what the Bible says about it. And I think many people, when they hear predestination, are thinking of a different meaning than what Paul uses. Now, Paul's the one who uses the term predestined when he applies it to Christians. Peter uses the word predestined when he talks about Christ was predestined, but in 1 Peter 1. But Paul twice speaks of Christians being predestined. One of them is in Romans 8, 29 and 30, and the other is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 10, I think it is, or 4 and 10, I forget. I think it's 4 and 10, actually. Anyway, it's right around there. In both cases, there's two ways of looking at it. Some people think predestination is speaking about God looking out at the mass of lost humanity and saying, I want to save some of those people, so I'm going to pick that one and 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 that one, and I'm going to predestine that those ones I've just picked, I'm going to predestine that they become Christians. So the idea of predestination in this view is that God looks at a bunch of unsaved people and predestines some of them to become Christians. And that is, of course, the Calvinist view of predestination. Now, the other view is that God has not necessarily predestined who will become Christians, but he has predestined a certain outcome for those who are Christians. That is to say, he's predestined a certain destiny for the believer, and that this destiny simply belongs to the believer or anyone who happens to be a believer. He is predestined that all who are in Christ will have a certain destiny. And, of course, the individual then decides whether he or she will be in Christ or not. But what God has predestined is that all who are Christians will have a certain destiny. Now, in Romans 8:29, it says, those that God foreknew, and almost everyone would agree that means the Christians, God foreknew the Christians, those that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So it's saying that God predestined that Christians will be conformed to the image of his son. This is not discussing them becoming Christians. This is discussing their glorification at the end of time when they become like Christ in the resurrection.
Would that be the difference between transformation and confirmation?
Transformation and what? Confirmation?
Yeah.
I'm afraid I'm not that familiar with the doctrine of confirmation, to tell you the truth. Confirmation is what is practiced, I know, in the Roman Catholic Church.
No, it's what you just said. It's the difference between transformation and being conformed.
Oh, conformation. Okay.
Yeah,
I thought you said confirmation. I thought you said confirmation, but you mean conformation.
I probably
okay, gotcha.
Did.
Okay.
My bad.
Well, you may have said it right, and I might have heard it wrong. But the point is, it'd be a difference between being saved, on the one hand, and being, we might say, conformed to the image of Christ, or sanctified, or even we might even say glorified, you know, brought forth in the image of Christ finally, that God is working on us, conforming us into his image from glory to glory into his own image, and that his predestination is that those who are Christians, he has predestined that they will be conformed to the image of his son. This would then not be telling us that God decided who would be Christians and who would not, but it'd be saying something else. It'd be saying that regardless who is a Christian, God has made this destiny for Christians as a class. And then, of course, that would leave open to question whether people have free choice to become Christians or not. And the same thing is true, I think, in Ephesians 1.
The unbeliever actually can hear the perfect gospel, clear, concise, and then either in his obedience or disobedience, based on how God has enabled him by this. You know, I go back to the 1 Corinthians 2, and I don't know the exact verse, but it's the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned.
Yeah.
So I feel like in my own testimony, God enabled me in the heart and in the mind to accept the gospel. That's when I was transformed. The rest of my life is conforming to the image of Christ. Would that be accurate according to that scripture that God enabled me by his
Spirit? I would use a different word for the first part of that. When you became a Christian, I believe you were regenerated. You were given new life. You were born again. I don't know if the word transformation is the best word for that, because I think transformation is what takes place in the process of Christian growth. So that the word transformation is the word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed. Metamorphosized is the Greek word. We're transformed from glory to glory into that same image. And Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that we should be transformed
by the renewing of our minds.
Yeah. And that is a process that he says we're supposed to be involved in, although we've already been born again. So I think transformation is a process where being born again is an instant. I think when you become a Christian, you are regenerated. And then the rest of your life is the process of transformation. And the final result is conformation. You are conformed to the image of Christ. And I think that when Paul talks about predestination, at least in Romans 8:29, he's talking about that what God has predestined is that Christians, whom he already foreknew, would be someday conformed to the image of Christ. And the only other passage where Paul uses that word with reference to Christians is in Ephesians, where he says that we have been predestined to adoption as sons. And I believe that when Paul talks about adoption, he's talking about the resurrection, because he refers to the adoption as the redemption of our bodies in Romans chapter 8. That is to say, we are born again into his family, but adoption has to do with coming into full privileges of sonship, and that is the inheritance that we're destined for. So, I mean, the idea that God has predestined some people to be saved and some people lost is not necessarily, frankly, not necessarily the best way to understand those two passages, the two where Paul speaks about us being predestined. Now, certainly I would agree with you that you became a Christian because God enabled you to. And Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so I believe that anyone who comes to Christ has been drawn by God in various ways. But I believe there can be people who are being drawn by God but resist the drawing and don't come. As when Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And when Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. But it would appear that if he's drawing all men, not all are coming, you know. So it seems like God's drawing is not irresistible. But certainly, if we do come to Christ, it is because he first drew us. We would not be convicted of sin if he didn't send his Holy Spirit. We would not have the inclination to seek God if he didn't work within us that desire, or at least draw us through many. I mean, the drawing of God might be any number of ways, including through circumstances and his dealings that make us unhappy in our present state, stirring up the nest and making us uncomfortable where we are, make us seek after something more in God. Anyway, this gets us off into lengthy theological speculation.
No, I appreciate what you've said. It does help. It gives me a couple more arrows in my quiver, and I really appreciate that.
Okay, Dave, I appreciate your call, too. God bless you. Thanks for joining us today. Everett from San Pablo, California. Good to hear from you again. How you doing?
Fine. Thank you so kindly, Steve. Really appreciate you receiving my call. I have two questions. One is out of the book of Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about Christ having obtained a better, more excellent name than the angel.
Yeah.
How did he obtain that name, and what is that name that's more excellent than the angels? And then the other question is in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that every knee will bow of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. What would be considered the things under the earth?
Okay, the things under the earth, no doubt, is a reference to people who have died and they're buried. And so all people, living and dead, will eventually be raised and will bow before Jesus Christ, is what I understand that to suggest. Now, the reference to in Hebrews, how that Christ obtained a better name than the angels, I think we have to understand that the word name is used in Scripture considerably differently than we commonly do. When we talk about somebody's name, we're just thinking about what they're called. You know, I called you Everett because that's your name. You called me Steve. That's my name. But the name Everett and the name Steve don't convey very much more than just the fact that that's what the name is on our birth certificate or our driver's license, and that's what people know us as. That's how people hail us if they want to get our attention. They call the name that's been associated with us since birth. It can be little else. In fact, the very meaning of the name Steve or the name Everett might be totally irrelevant if you trace it down to its etymological root. It might have nothing to do with me or you. It's just a name our parents liked and used. Now, on the other hand, in the Bible, a person's name has more to do with their whole identity, their whole character, their whole reputation, everything they are. In fact, we even use the word name like reputation sometimes. That gossip ruined my good name would simply mean my good reputation. In that sense, we use the word name sometimes, just like they did in Scripture. A reputation, a character, a status, a person's authority. When Jesus said that we act in his name, he means in his authority. Just like an attorney might act in your name if you've given them power of attorney. It means they act under your authorization. So the word name in the Bible has a very broad range of meanings, and some of those are retained even in our modern speech, but are not the major way we speak of names. In the Bible, usually a person's name is a reference to their particular rank and character and who they are, not just what people call them. And that's why God sometimes changed people's names. He changed Abram's name to Abraham. Why? Because Abraham means father of a multitude, and God was saying, I'm going to make you into an actual father of a multitude. When he met Simon, he says, I'm going to call you Rock. Well, why? Because I'm planning to make you into a man as solid as a rock. When Jesus changed names, or when God changed people's names, it was to indicate a change that was going to actually exist in their character, in their destiny. So when Jacob wrestled with God all night, and the man said, what's your name? He said, Jacob. says your name is not going to be Jacob, it's going to be Israel, because you've wrestled with God and prevailed. And Israel means a wrestler with God. And so we can see that a name, there was a lot in it. Even the first child that was named by Adam and Eve after Cain and Abel was Seth. And Seth means appointed.
Thank you so much, Steve. Very, 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 very articulate. Thank you so much.
Cain slew. So we see that Seth, his name has a meaning related to his significance. And so when it says that Christ obtained a better name than the angels, I think it's basically saying that Christ is in all respects superior to the angels. As a name, as a person who has a better name would have a better reputation or better standing. Are we still there? Did I get cut off?
Oh, no, I'm still here. I'm still here.
Okay. Okay, because it sounded to me like the internet may be cutting in and out. Has my voice cut out somewhat in the time we've talked to you or not?
For a brief second it did. For a second it did.
Okay. Okay, yeah, there's a slight internet problem here where I am. Anyway, does that clarify it at all?
Very clear. Thank you. So kind of thorough. Very well explained. I got a very good, much more clear understanding. Thank you, sir.
Thanks, Evan.
Thank you, sir. Good
to talk to you, brother. All right, let's talk to James from Brentwood, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing? Yeah, I'm outside.
I'm well.
I heard a teaching on Christ in the millennial reign, and a teacher had brought up that certain Christians will go to the reign. If you haven't been living a good life, you will be cast into outer darkness, and you won't enjoy the reign with Christ like the other Christians. Do you agree with that? Way did he explain the teaching or not? I never really thought about it.
Yeah. Well, I probably have a different view of the millennium altogether than what that man has, but I will agree with him on one principle, and that is the Bible says if we endure, we will reign with Christ. And enduring means that we stand up under testing. We endure suffering and tests, and we are faithful. As Jesus said, he that is faithful unto death will be saved. Or be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. He that endures to the end shall be saved, he said. And so I do believe that there are people who call themselves Christians who do not endure the test. They get tempted and they just succumb. They just follow their lusts. They just follow their desires. They don't live a holy life. In that case, I think they don't qualify to reign with Christ. And so I think reigning with Christ, whether you see it as taking place in the millennium or whether you see it as taking place in the new earth or whatever, is reserved for those who are faithful and faithful under testing. And of course, our testing is the temptations and sufferings we face. That's how God tests us, to see if we're going to be loyal, to see if we're actually trustworthy, as it were, to reign with him. That's why we go through testing. So while I might have a different millennial understanding than that teacher had, I'm going to side with him on the idea that reigning with Christ in the future life is indeed going to be conditioned on our faithfulness. Remember, Jesus told a parable about different stewards who were given responsibility, and the master came back and found that some had done better than others in terms of being faithful and fruitful in their stewardship. And he said to one, you've been faithful over, you know, a little, I'll make you a ruler over 10 cities. And to another, he said, you've been faithful over a little, but I'll make you rule over 5 cities. In other words, there were different degrees of reward and authority given to them in the next life based upon their faithfulness to the stewardship they were given in this life. And so I personally believe that everything in Scripture suggests that the ultimate goal God has for his children is to reign with him. And he wants every child of his to reign with him. But this life is the time where we're going through the testing. Just like, you know, if you're going to school and you have to go through tests to see if you graduate, if you fail the test, then it'd be a bad thing for you to graduate, especially if you're graduating with something like a medical degree or something, and you're going to be a doctor. If you haven't learned how to be a doctor, it'd be dangerous to trust you with such a authority or a responsibility if you can't pass the tests. So testing this life is a time of testing to see whether we're qualified to reign with Christ or not. And if we stand loyal, if we deny ourselves, if we follow Christ and take up our cross and are faithful unto death, there's a promise. We will, in fact, reign with him. So I'm going to say, you know, I would modify the way he put it somewhat, but I would agree with him in principle. And that's, I guess, the best way I can answer that question. Now, we're going to have a few of our stations leaving our network right now. They only take the first half hour of the program, but there's another half hour. Most of our stations will be staying with us. For those of you who are leaving the network right now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio stations. One reason we only have a half hour on some stations is because we can't afford a whole hour. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free at thenarrowpath.com, though you may donate if you want. Please stay tuned if you're staying with us for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together taking your phone calls. We have an open line at this number, 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can also call to discuss something that you may not agree with the host about, to balance comment. Feel free to do that. 844-484-5737. That's the number. All right, our next caller is Alan from Seattle, Washington. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you? Thanks for taking my call.
Fine, thanks.
And this is my question. I'm reading, I think it's the most recent book by N.T. Wright. And I guess I've heard you talk about in Romans, I think it's chapters 1 through 3 or 1 through 4, you call it the Romans Road, I think. And he talks about that, and he talks about it more as the typical view of that part of the book of Romans, he called it the standard evangelical Romans Road view of that portion of the book of Romans. And I'm trying to kind of understand where he's going. It's pretty deep stuff. I've yet to fully digest it. But he sees it a little differently. And I'm wondering, if any short way, you could kind of summarize that more typical view of that part of Romans and where some of the other, teachers may go that are maybe not so typical, and maybe even you yourself go with that part of Romans.
Yeah, well, actually, it's interesting. I'm teaching Romans right now in Canada this week. And so I've just covered those chapters a couple of days ago on Monday to the class I'm teaching. When I've mentioned the Romans Road, and when N.T. Wright mentions the Romans Road, no doubt we are both saying this is a way that many Christians have felt it is effective to evangelize the lost by using this Romans Road. My guess, although I haven't heard, but my guess is that N.T. Wright is going to say that's not really catching the real meaning of Romans. And I would say,
kind of what he seems to be saying.
Yeah, and that would be something I would say, too. Now, I don't think that either he or I would say you can't use the verses in Romans for evangelism. But I think what he's probably getting across, and I have not read the book you're reading, but I've certainly heard and read some of what N.T. Wright says about Paul and about Romans. I have to say, like yourself, it's pretty deep stuff, and a lot of it goes over my head. I can't fully summarize N.T. Wright's views about this because he does have some concepts that go a little deeper than what I do, I guess, or at least he expresses them in a way that's above my head. But I do believe that N.T. Wright and I would have agreement about this, that Paul did not write the book of Romans in order to provide a gospel tract. That is, he was not trying to evangelize, and he was not trying to supply us with some suitable proof texts to come up with a sort of a four spiritual laws type of evangelistic approach. Now, the Romans road, as some people use the term, is simply taking verses out of Romans, moving straight through from the early part to the later part, and from these verses making the particular points that you want to make in convicting an unbeliever of the need to become a Christian. So usually it begins with Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you basically expound on how that proves that everyone's a sinner. And then Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So then we see, okay, now we've proven everyone's a sinner. We have to realize that if we're sinners, we're going to face death. But we need something better than that. Eventually, we have Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, these are not the only three verses in the series, but you know, it's like going through Romans, picking out individual verses to develop a thesis of evangelizing a sinner. Let them know they're a sinner, that they're in trouble with God because of their sin. The wages of sin is death. You know, the law won't help you. Good works won't help you. You're going to need to have Christ to help you, belief, and we're justified by faith. These are the points that they usually want to bring out of the book of Romans, and they call it the Romans Road, because they can find these verses just going through the book of Romans, or kind of on the road through the book of Romans, they encounter these points. So that has been a popular evangelistic method. It's very much like the four spiritual laws, which Bill Bright came up with in Campus Crusade, but it's a packaged approach. And whenever I mention the Romans Road, although I'm not saying there's nothing about it that's valid, I don't care for packaged approaches. So I'm usually not recommending that particular approach. I'm just acknowledging that it is a popular one. And I'm assuming that N.T. Wright thinks similarly about it, just because, although I don't understand all that he does about Romans, I know that he's thinking a little bit differently about Romans as I am. The people who have historically taught the Reformation view of Romans have treated the book of Romans like it is a gospel tract. It's almost as though it doesn't matter who he wrote it to. He could have written it to anybody. He happened to have written it to the Roman church, but he could have written the very same letter, substantially unchanged, to any audience, because they say it's not really a letter occasioned by the needs of the church or anything going on in the church in Rome. It's just a treatise. It's just a theological treatise that he might write and not send to anybody in particular. That's the common view. And when they see it as a treatise, then they say he begins by trying to formulate a doctrine of universal sinfulness so that he can then posit a specific doctrine of redemption apart from the law through the sacrifice of Christ. And that we have, especially they would say, in the first eight chapters. Now, we might be able to, in fact, draw from those chapters the true facts that lead us to understand salvation. But Romans, I believe, is written to a particular audience for a particular purpose. That audience was the Christian church in Rome, and they had something going on there that I think the book of Romans is intended to address. We know that it was written around probably 57, 58 AD, and that less than a decade earlier, the Emperor Claudius had banished all the Jews from Rome. And we know that partly from the Roman historians that tell us that, and also the Bible mentions that. In Acts, when Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, they were Jews who had been banished from Rome by Claudius. And so all the Jews had to leave Rome in about 49 AD, and that would include Jewish Christians. Well, the church in Rome, no doubt, had been primarily Jewish until that point. But the Jewish Christians had to leave the city, along with the other Jews. And they were gone for probably a few years, until Claudius died, and then they could come back. However, while the Jewish Christians were gone, the Gentile Christians kept the church going. And apparently the church grew and had a fair Gentile representation in it. And it was different because the Jewish Christians had kept more of a messianic kind of Hebrew roots kind of a Christianity, probably, where they kept holidays and things like that. The Gentile Christians didn't. And so when the Jewish Christians came back from exile a few years later, they found the church they had left was now pretty much Gentile in flavor. And so there was this friction between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. We can see it in Paul's conversations. Most notably when he talks about some of the Christians want to eat a restricted diet, probably the Jews. Others did not want to, probably the Gentiles. And he says, you know, they shouldn't judge each other. They shouldn't condemn each other. Likewise, some of the Christians wanted to keep holy days, probably the Jews. And some didn't want to, which is probably the Gentiles. But he says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. He says, don't let those who have a restricted diet judge those who don't, and don't let those who don't look down their noses on those who do. Obviously, Paul is addressing some kind of a friction culturally in the church, and probably over the Jewish ritual practices, which Jewish Christians typically wanted to keep, Gentile Christians didn't, and this caused some kind of friction in the body there. And I think that once we see that as what was in fact going on in the Church of Rome, we can see that very much of what Paul wrote was intended to address it. And the first four chapters of Romans, in my opinion, are deliberately addressed to the Jews and try to point out to them that they're not really any better than the Gentiles. The Jews believed they were better not because they behaved better, but because they were circumcised. And being circumcised meant they were clean, and the uncircumcised were unclean. Being circumcised meant they were part of the covenant people. They were part of a solidarity that had always had a history of being God's people. The Gentiles were uncircumcised, so they weren't part of that solidarity. They were a lesser breed without the law. Now, what Paul goes on to show them, basically in the first three chapters, is largely that as bad as the Gentiles are, the Jews are no better. That the Jews often have been guilty of the very same things that Gentiles do, down to idolatry and sexual perversion and other things he talks about in chapter 1. He tells the Jews that they do the same things in chapter 2. And I believe that the first four chapters are not designed simply as a generic gospel tract for everybody, necessarily. That is to say that Paul thought, well, this could be read to any audience and it'll get my point across because I want everyone to know they're sinners. You see, the popular view is that chapter 1 is talking about Gentile sinfulness, chapter 2 about Jewish sinfulness, and chapter 3 summarizing that Jews and Gentiles both are sinful. That's the popular way and the customary way of seeing Romans. But I think, I'm not sure that N.T. Wright would agree with me about this, but I think he might. But I think the first four chapters are all about Jewish guilt. Yes, there is reference to Gentile guilt, but he's only trying to make one point, and that is that the Jews are not better. They think they are. They think that because they're circumcised, because they keep a kosher diet, because they keep festivals, that somehow they're superior to the other Christians who are Gentiles and don't do those things. He's trying to argue those things don't count for anything with God. And I think that's addressed to the milieu of the Roman church, where there is, in fact, this tension, and particularly the Jewish Christians are looking at the Gentile Christians who have more or less given up on the Hebrew roots aspect of Christianity, which the Jewish Christians have practiced, and the Jews were kind of judging them for it. And Paul's saying, don't. They're not obligated to do that. He actually says in chapter 2, if a Gentile keeps the law generally and isn't circumcised, his obedience to God will be counted as circumcision, because true circumcision is not outward circumcision, and true Jewishness isn't outward Jewishness, he says, but it's inward, circumcision of the heart, and so forth. So this is how I understand Paul to be arguing in Romans in the early chapters, and it does differ somewhat from the, I guess, we could say the traditional Reformed approach. Let's talk to Rod from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Hi, Rod. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks. Hey, today I have a question. It's kind of strange, right? Hopefully you can clarify something for me. It's with regard to Genesis 3. You know, we're taught that mankind was cursed due to the events that happened in the garden. At first glance, when I read it, the only true curses that I see are he cursed the serpent and he cursed the ground. And to me, that kind of is saying, okay, well, you all decided to walk away from the presence of me, and so now you're going to see what life is like without being in a complete union with me. I mean, that's kind of how I see it. So my first question for you is it true that mankind was cursed? And if so, what are the biblical precedents for God directly, retributively cursing somebody for doing something wrong? And then kind of the second part of that question is, if we talk specifically about Eve, it doesn't quite sink in with me because her curse, because there is a certain population of women throughout the world that neither are married nor bear children. So if we're taught that, oh, that's the curse, that's a global curse on women, then that excludes a certain percentage. And so that doesn't really make sense to me. So I guess my question really is about the curse and those two aspects of it.
Well, first of all, when it comes to the question of whether God curses people for misbehavior, there are references to that being the case in Scripture. For example, God told Israel that if they would violate his covenant, he would curse them in the field and in their livestock and in other ways. So there are curses that would come upon them for misbehavior. But as far as the Garden of Eden is concerned, technically it's not so much the man and the woman who are cursed, but the environment they live in. The ground is cursed, and the serpent is cursed. Now, men and women certainly live under hardship. We could call that a curse, but technically I don't think that term is used in Genesis 3. I don't think it says he cursed the man and cursed the woman. He cursed the ground. And yet he did say, perhaps partly because the creation would be cursed, that Adam and Eve would both have greater difficulties than they would otherwise have had. Now remember what the chief vocation of Adam was. It says God placed him in the garden to dress and to keep it. He was a gardener. He was a farmer. And that's where he's going to have more problems because there'd be thorns and thistles now. Farming would be more difficult because of the curse on the ground. What was the woman's main role? Well, God made woman primarily so that man and woman together could be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so her main function is going to be to have babies. He's going to be producing fruit from the ground. She's going to produce fruit from her womb. And the bearing of fruit, whether from the womb or from the ground, is going to be more difficult now because of changed conditions in nature. Whether this reflects God placing an actual curse on the woman or the man is not stated quite in those terms. And so when we say that God cursed the woman with, you know, difficulty in childbirth, we may be using terms that aren't really borrowed directly from Genesis. I don't know that it says that he cursed the woman, but he did predict that her childbearing, which was going to be something she was going to be involved in anyway, but it's going to be more difficult than it would have been. And that Adam's farming, which was something he was going to be involved in anyway, was going to be more difficult because, again, nature was adversely affected and the curse was on nature, not necessarily directly on the people. But it had consequences on the people.
Right. Okay, so that makes sense because it seems like the term curse, like inherent in the definition, it seems like it's more of a retributive thing that takes place as a result of somebody's sin, as opposed to, okay,
sure.
Well, like if I have a kid and my kid wants to disobey, you want to go out on your own? Okay, well, these are the consequences. You're not going to have daddy to protect you completely, so you're going to have to fend for yourself a little bit. So that's kind of more how I see that whole occurrence at the garden, as opposed to where I'm getting you, this is what you get for doing what's wrong. I'm cursing or punishing you directly for it.
I don't know that it says that these things are direct punishments for what they did. We might assume it since they were guilty of bad behavior. Now they're being told something bad will happen to them. We might just assume that that means they're being punished for their bad behavior. Whereas he might be saying, the world you live in is going to give you more problems because it's now out, it's not in its original pristine condition anymore.
Okay. I got it. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Rod. Thanks for your call. John from Indiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon. How are you?
Yes. Good afternoon to you. I'm fine.
Great. Good. Hey, so I was just listening to another radio show that I will not announce or anything. And there's a man who apparently has written volumes of books on Revelation, and he's I'm not going to say any names or anything like this, but he's claiming that through Ezekiel 40 through 48, parts of Daniel, and definitely in Revelation, that there's a new millennial temple that is prophesied and has to be built. And I'd just like to know where in Ezekiel does that exist? I haven't come across it.
Well, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 is describing a temple. In fact, the whole last block of chapters there in Ezekiel is an elaborate description of a temple and its rituals and what the Levites do and things like that. Now, the man in question is a dispensationalist, and dispensationalists believe that this temple in Ezekiel is going to be built in the millennium and that there will be a restoration of animal sacrifices in the millennium. This is an assumption they're making because it doesn't at all say anything in Ezekiel about a millennium. It does not say that this temple is going to exist after the Messiah comes. See, the dispensationalist believes that Jesus is going to come back and establish the millennial reign, and in the millennium there will be this temple that Ezekiel saw. But, of course, they're suggesting then that after Jesus has come back, there's throughout the book of Hebrews, which tells us that the sacrifice Christ offered of himself was the final once and for all sacrifice, and that all the other things were simply shadows and temporary. But to suggest that we're going to go back to that after Jesus comes back is 100% speculation. Ezekiel 40 through 48 doesn't at all mention Jesus being there. It doesn't mention a millennium. It does not necessarily say this is going to happen after Jesus comes back. In fact, it doesn't say it's going to happen at all. He's shown a pattern of a temple. Ezekiel and his fellow Jews are in captivity in Babylon, and the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. It was gone.
Right.
And while in Babylon, of course, God did predict through other prophets that he would restore Israel from Babylon, and it would make sense that the temple would be rebuilt and so forth. But here in these chapters, God gives Ezekiel a pattern of a temple. He does not say this temple is going to be rebuilt. He just says, here's a temple. Measure it. Examine it. Let me describe it. Describe this temple that you see. And it's not exactly a prediction. It's more of just a blueprint for a temple system. Now, in chapter 43... Ezekiel 43:10, he says, as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel and let them measure the pattern and let them be ashamed of all their iniquities. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the plan of the temple. Now notice he's saying, here's an elaborate temple plan. And Ezekiel, you show this to the people of Israel if they're ashamed of all they've done. In other words, the reason their temple has been destroyed there in Babylon is because they've been sinning. They've been idolatrous. They've come under God's discipline. And now he says, this is the temple that there could be. If you're adequately ashamed, this temple can be your temple. Now the question is, were they? I think we have evidence that when Zerubbabel came back from Babylon and did rebuild the temple, that it was not a mark of tremendous repentance on the part of Israel in general. Only 50,000 Jews came back from Babylon with Zerubbabel. There were probably millions of them that had been, or at least close to millions, in the exile. Only a very small remnant came back, suggestive of the idea that Israel wasn't that thoroughly ashamed. They hadn't repented completely. And there is a condition here. This temple is for them if they're repentant. Now, they weren't.
Yeah.
Only a remnant were, and therefore they had a smaller temple they built. I mean, they ended up with a temple, but not this one. This is the temple that might have been.
Well, you know, this gentleman also continues to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. and doesn't allow Gentiles to be involved in any of the blessings that God blesses the Jewish nation with. And I know that it's just, you know, preposterous. I know that God opened up His love to the Gentiles because the Jewish people went so far afoul and astray and worshipped idols and other gods and that He opened He took the Jewish people out of the picture save for a remnant.
This teacher has not processed or does not believe Paul's teaching on this subject, specifically in Galatians, where Paul is writing to the Gentile Christians in Galatia, and he says to them in Galatians 3, he said, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you're the heirs according to the promise. That is the promise made to Abraham. And so the promises God made to Abraham, Paul said, if you're in Christ, you are the heirs of those promises. Now, certainly most of the people he's writing to were not Jews. There were perhaps some Jewish Christians in Galatia, but largely they were Gentile churches. And so he's writing to Christians, Jew and predominantly Gentile, and saying that you, because you belong to Christ, are the heirs of the promises God made to Abraham. So for this teacher to say that Gentiles do not have a part in the promises God made to the Jews, well, he's making that up out of thin air. He has no Bible verse to support that.
Well, yeah, and it's precisely why I called you, because I got to the point to where they were at the end of the program, and my question to him was, I mean, I didn't get answered, though, but it's like I've been all through the Bible, and I don't see any millennial temple being described at all. Can you tell me what scripture you're referring to, you know? And they were like, I think it made him kind of nervous, you know?
Yeah, well, he was certainly thinking of Ezekiel 40 through 48, because that's the main temple description which dispensationalists apply to the millennial temple. The point I'm making is there's nothing in the passage that speaks of it applying to the millennium. There's nothing in the passage that even mentions it existing with Christ present, which in the millennium, as the premillennials believe, Christ will be there. Why would there be animal sacrifices in a Jewish temple if Christ is there? His sacrifice is once and for all. Now, of course, they say, well, these sacrifices will be offered as a memorial. Just as the Old Testament sacrifices were offered to anticipate Christ, to foreshadow Him, these will be offered as a memorial. But why? Where do they get that? The Bible doesn't say that's going to happen. In fact, in Ezekiel, it says the offerings will be to atone for sin, the animal sacrifices. It's obviously describing something that's in the Old Testament era, not in the New. And it was conditional. The Jews did not repent, and therefore it didn't happen. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have no Bible study in Panera Bread tomorrow morning, so don't go there if you're usually do. And we do have a meeting in Temecula Saturday night. I'll be there and we'll be teaching. More on that another time. We're out of time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.